want to stand and read just a short passage here, then we'll pray. I want to read tonight from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 16. I'm only going to read down to verse 21. And obviously, we're nearly to the end of this book. You got a little bit of chapter 11, 12, and 13, and chapter 12 and 13 are fairly short chapters anyway. So we're almost through 2 Corinthians. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tonight in verse 16. I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool, receive me, that I may boast myself a little. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For ye suffer, if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. And I understand, that's quite a little section, interesting section to read right there. Father, as we look at this particular section in this chapter, I pray, God, that you would bless as we make the sense of it, that you would help us to understand what Paul is doing here and why Paul is doing it here. And may we not be guilty of foolishly boasting about ourselves and about our own personal accomplishments in life. We are to bring glory to you. And I pray that as we look at that, this particular section, people will see that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, I'm going to review a little bit, and I want you to think about something. I'm going to ask you a question. In chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, Paul, if you've been with us on every one of these particular messages, Paul had given some marks of a true man of God. And he began, first of all, there in the 10th chapter to talk about a soldier. And he said, a soldier, a true man of God, or person of God, I think I said, they are compassionate, they are courageous, they are competent, and they are calculating. That was 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. Then, the next section in chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10, he talked about how a person, a man of God, or a woman of God, or a person of God, is known by their relationship to Jesus Christ, that they have a positive impact on the church, they have a compassion for people. He repeats some of these a couple of times. He does not like worldly, fleshly methods. He is a man of integrity, and we said that he is known by his humility, and then I spent one Sunday night just talking about humility. As a humble person, we notice he did not compare himself to others. He ministers within his limits because he recognizes and knows his limits. He's willing to take the Lord's glory, and he wants to pursue eternal glory and certainly not the glory of man. Then, as we came to chapter 11, the first six verses, there Paul wrote about Christian loyalty. There he mentioned and gave a fourfold indictment of the disloyalty of the previous condition that the Corinthians were in. He told them they were disloyal to God, they were disloyal to Christ, they were disloyal to the gospel, and they were disloyal to the truth. Disloyalty is an awful thing. And these people at one time in this church was a mess. Then he also was using the same indictment against the false teachers. So as we came to the seventh verse, in verses 7 through 15 in chapter 11, also verse 20, he again mentioned humility and truth and love. He said of the false teachers, they are people of pride, they are people of deception, and they are people of abuse. And now, as we come to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 16 through 21, now he begins to talk about humble boasting. Now I want you to think about what I just said about chapter 10 in the first half or so of chapter 11. I don't know if you've noticed this or not going through these, but did you notice that nearly all of these things have to do with a person's character? About what kind of a person he is. He also, by the way, these qualifications, if you look at the qualifications of a pastor, in Titus 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, all of those qualifications are character qualifications. What about doctrine? Well, right doctrine is assumed. It is assumed that they have right doctrine. But a person of God is to be a person of integrity. And they are to be a person of godly character. It's not just all about knowing all the facts. You can know all the facts and still not be a godly person. You can know all the facts and still not have godly character in your life. By the way, we'll talk about in the next section about people of God and their suffering. People of godly character accept suffering as a part of life as well. And all of this stuff, chapter 10 and chapter 11, it's all very practical. So he starts the section actually on suffering right here in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 16. Now he starts with humble boasting, which is an interesting thing, so you think about this. Humility, we said a couple of weeks ago, maybe three, is the noblest Christian virtue that there is. It's the only appropriate response to a proper understanding of the glory of God and a genuine sense of his majesty. Humility results in at least three things. First of all, a deep desire to worship God. I can never figure out why somebody makes a profession of faith in Christ and says that they are saved and had absolutely no desire whatsoever to worship God. That makes absolutely no sense to me whatsoever. Secondly, humility results in we want to honor him with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our strength and with all of our might. We want to honor the Lord. And the third thing that humility results in is, you know what we do? We seek his glory. We don't seek our own glory. We seek his glory. Now, humility is not a popular trait in our modern world. It's not touted on the talk shows. It's not celebrated in speeches or commended in diversity seminars or listed with corporate core values. And if you go to the massive self-help section of our bookstores, you won't find many titles that celebrate humility. It's just not something. Of course, then again, how do you write on humility? But anyway, that's another subject. But the basic reason for this is not hard to find. Humility can only survive in the presence of the Lord. It doesn't survive outside that. When God goes, like in a lot of our society, God is gone. Humility goes. In fact, you might say that humility follows God like a shadow. We can expect to find humility applauded in our society just about as often as we find God applauded. I probably told you this, but if I didn't tell you this, I'm going to tell you now. We recently watched a video where a professor at a university said that there was no Jesus. And the students, the college, after the professor made that statement, all of the students in his class applauded the professor for that statement. Now, that's pathetic. It was on one of Ken Ham's videos, actually. In a local newspaper recently, a guest editorial captured the atmosphere of our time about humility. He said this: there are some who naively cling to the nostalgic memory of God. What a sad way. The average churchgoer takes a few hours out of the week to experience the sacred, but the rest of the time, he is immersed in a society that no longer acknowledges God as an omniscient and omnipotent force to be loved and worshiped. Today, we are too sophisticated for God. That's a sad indictment, isn't it? We can stand on our own. We are prepared and ready to choose and divine our own existence. Now, in this atmosphere, that kind of atmosphere, humility will never survive. It despairs anything to do with the Lord. And when God is neglected, the runner-up God takes his place. And you know what the runner-up God is? Self. It's man. And that, by definition, is the opposite of humility, namely the haughty spirit called pride. So the atmosphere that we breathe is hostile to humility. That's where we live. That's reality where we are. We know that all sin is an affront to God and represents a turning away from him. For instance, let me give you a few examples of that. Covetousness. Covetousness involves turning away from God and His provision to seek satisfaction in material things. That's covetousness. What about lust? Lust involves turning away from God's design for sex to seek pleasure in illicit relationship. What about anger? Anger involves turning away from God's justice and retribution to seek one's own vengeance. We're going to take care of this ourselves. What about impatience? That involves turning away from God's sovereignty to seek control over one's life. And then, of course, some people struggle with fear. Fear involves turning away from God's power to succumb to the dread of other powers. But pride is the ultimate idolatry, and therefore it is the most heinous sin because it involves replacing God-centeredness with self-centeredness. That's why pride is so awful. Now, the Bible emphasizes the importance of humility by commending it, revealing its blessings that it brings, and gives examples of humble people. In an Old Testament summary of godly living, Micah wrote this, and I sang a song to this to the co-op kids the other day. He has showed thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord doth require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Paul wrote, let's look at a couple other references here. Go to Philippians chapter 2. We won't get too far from Corinthians. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. He said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And then he wrote in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, put on, therefore, is the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Now, humble people are blessed people. Now, that is not where our society lives. But biblically speaking, you can say that humble people are blessed people. They experience rich blessings. Now, I have a reference for every one of these, and some of them I have two or three references to. I'm not going to read them, but I might mention at least one. But humble people are a blessed people. Why? God hears when they pray, Psalm 10:17. They enjoy the Lord's presence, Isaiah 57:15. God delivers them from trouble, Job 22:29. They are objects of His concern, Psalm 138 and verse 6. He leads them and teaches them, Psalm 25:6. They experience His grace, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5. They have wisdom, Proverbs 11. They are the greatest in God's kingdom, Matthew 18:4. And they are exalted and an honored people, Proverbs 15, 18, and 29. All three chapters mention it. Now then we have pride. We said humble people are blessed people. The first sin, and the one that was committed by Satan, was pride. Now, Scripture warns against pride. Let me make my way from the back of the Bible toward the front. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So the Scriptures warn against it. Go backwards a little bit further to James chapter 4. Verse 16. Wrong verse. What is it? I still didn't hear you. I didn't hear you either. Maybe I got the wrong book. James chapter 4. What did I say? James 4, what? 6? 16. Let me find it. But now you rejoice in your boasting. And all such boasting is what? It's evil. That kind of boasting is evil. Go backwards a little bit further. Romans chapter 12. In verse 16 again. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And then it says, be not wise in your own conceits. The truth is, God hates pride. He does. And he expects us to hate it as well. Now, how do we express pride? Well, we express pride by boasting. We express pride when the world expresses pride when they see the righteous persecuted. They express pride in evil speech and in the lives of the wicked. And it is especially prevalent, Paul said, that pride is very prevalent in the last days. Now, the evil fruit of pride includes dishonor and destruction and being opposed by God and being humbled by God. God will humble the proud. It results in being defiled. Pride keeps people from seeking and knowing the Lord. But most serious of all, pride results in God's judgments. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished." And Isaiah says, "The lofty looks of a man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." Micah said in chapter 4 and verse 1, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it." Now you can study an awful lot about pride in the Bible, but God finds pride deplorable in both people and in nations. And I'll tell you, there's a few people that you can look at if you decide to study. Hezekiah, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar in Daniel 5, then the nations of Moab, in Edom, in Babylon, and even Israel. No one is more convinced of the importance of humility than the Apostle Paul. In fact, no man appears more humble than Paul except one, the Lord Jesus himself. Now, he sought to follow Christ's example of humility, as he did in all parts of his life. And so, others could follow him. So, he's going to follow the Lord because he says, "As I follow the Lord, you follow me." Now, it's because of his humility, Paul found the idea of boasting like deplorable. Yet, that is exactly what he is compelled to do in writing this epistle. So even though he knows it's wrong and not necessarily right, remember in this epistle, something Paul was facing, the attack of his apostleship. So the false teachers had said he was wicked, he was a liar, and they were seeking to destroy his credibility, and they wanted to replace him as the leader of the Corinthian church. And worse, many of the Corinthians were believing the false teachers. So, Paul had to take action, and he had to defend himself, but not for his sake, but for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the Corinthian church. The lies they spread, like he was too ordinary, like he's just not a spectacular man to be a genuine apostle. To counter those lies, he was forced to present his apostolic credentials, something he preferred not to have to do because they should be obvious to everybody. But here, and through chapter the rest of this chapter, and into chapter 12 a little bit, he's going to have to do that. Paul was actually more comfortable discussing his weakness than his accomplishments, even though what he said about himself was true. You know, a good measure of a person's humility is that they boast only when necessary. Which, can I add something? Normally, that's not very often. Normally, we don't have to boast of ourselves. Normally, other people will. Now, it's easy to be humble in failure. It's more difficult to be humble in times of success. And the Apostle Paul, his ministry was extremely successful when he presents his apostolic credentials beginning in verse 22 all the way through chapter 12 and verse 13. He'll say what is true and necessary, yet at the same time, he's going to remain humble. Now, before he does that, and we won't be long here tonight, he'll express one more time his reluctance to boast. He'll do it under protest in a way and only because the naive acceptance of the false apostles' lies made it absolutely necessary. But I want to stress one more time, for you and I, that usually is not the case. We don't usually have to boast about our accomplishments. So in his introduction to this defense of his apostleship, Paul gives two reasons, and I'll give you only two reasons, why boasting is unprofitable. And look in verse 16 and 17. He said, I say again. Now, why would he say, I say again? Because he'd said it before, previously. Let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool, receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Now when he says again in verse 16, it points back to his earlier discussion of boasting in chapter 11 in verse 1. He had digressed to discuss the issue of financial lies and his integrity, and he exposed the false teachers of agents of Satan beginning in verse 2 through chapter 15. So before he reluctantly goes into his defense, which he regards as foolishness, he distanced himself from true fools. He did not want anybody to think him foolish like the false teachers. He did not, as a rule, commend himself. But if any of the Corinthians did think him to be a fool, Paul asked that they grant him the same privilege that they did the false teachers and receive him even as foolish. The false teachers boasted a lot, but Paul said here he was only going to boast a little. But Paul was not a fool. Now, what in the world is he doing? He is practicing Proverbs 26:5. There are two phrases there that say something like this. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. So Paul is answering a fool according to his folly. Do you know what the other phrase is there? Answer not a fool. Now you have to have some discernment to figure out which one to use at what time. But Paul said, this is a time to answer a fool according to his folly. So he is doing this to protect the Corinthians from the spiritual disaster, and it was actually the Corinthians' folly in being seduced by the false teacher that necessitated Paul's boasting. Look in verse 11 of chapter 12. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. Paul said, you guys have compelled me to have to do this. For I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Then if you go back to chapter 11 and verse 17 and 18, that which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. Now, let me say something. Verse 17, I speak it not after the Lord. So what's he saying? Is he saying God didn't inspire this? I'm speaking this myself? Is that what he's saying? That's not what he's saying. He is saying this. Jesus didn't do what I'm going to do. Jesus never did boast, which made it even harder for Paul to boast because he always wanted to be like Christ. Yet, what he said was accurate, and it was said without pride and self. He wasn't commending himself. Now, that can be a difficult thing to do. And it bothered him that enemies of the truth had forced him into the foolishness of self-confident boasting. So the first reason not to boast is this. It's foolish. The second reason is in verses 18 through 21. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. The second reason is it's fleshly. So notice what he said. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing that ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into the bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. Maybe these guys had forgot something, but all of those things that are listed in verse 20, the false apostles had done to the Corinthian believers. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Now, it said in verse 18, many who glory. Who were the many who gloried? If it wasn't Paul, the apostle, then it must have been the, you got it, false apostles. So they were glorying, man. Their boasting was worldly, It was vain, it was empty, and it was based on human accomplishments as Paul had been before his conversion. Remember what Paul said before earlier? He said, I had a lot of things to boast of. I'm a Jew, I'm this, I'm that. The false teachers couldn't boast what God had done through them. No, why? They were the enemies of God. They were hucksters. They peddled the word of God. They proclaimed another Jesus, and they proclaimed another gospel. So they could only boast of their personal achievements, which were motivated by corrupt desires and prompted by their father, the devil. Thus, Paul was forced to boast. So we read twice already, but in verses 19 through 21, he used the final introduction disclaimer before beginning his boasting in verse 22. Now, here's what he's going to be, and we'll get to this next week. He'll be sarcastic, and he'll be scathing, and I mean scathing. Sarcasm is used to shock the Corinthians out of their complacent acceptance of false teachers. Sometimes sarcasm can be a good tool. Maybe not all of the time, but sometimes it can be. Sarcasm, what Paul's going to do here, is saying the opposite what is true for effect. That's why he's going to use it. For Paul here, it's the most effective way to get his point across. He verbally slapped them to bring them to their senses. So he uses this sarcasm. He's like, you guys are just messed up, whack. Listen. Now, it's not the first time that he used sarcasm to this church. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He did it back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 to deflate their pride. Look at verse 8. Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Oh, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak. But ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. That's all sarcasm that Paul is using there. He also used it in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians in verse 5. He said, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. And then he used it again in chapter 8 and verse 2. He said, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing. Yet as he ought to know, his sarcasm is, you are wise enough to tolerate the foolish apostles gladly. That's how wise you guys are. Now, that's what he's telling the Corinthians. He sarcastically points out they willingly listened to those who had enslaved them. Well, all the things it said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Exploited them, entrapped them, dominated them, humiliated them, abused them. That being the case, they could surely bear with him a little bit. That's what he's saying. Now, the false teachers had robbed the Corinthians of their freedom in Christ. They had put them in financial hardship. Paul would not be a burden to them. They were brought into bondage and then taken advantage of. Look at verse 20 again. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage. They had brought them into bondage. All that in the last phrase where he says, if a man smite you on the face. They slapped him in the face like. You know what the ultimate insult is of somebody? Slapping him in the face. Now I'm going to throw something in here. When Jesus said, if somebody smite you on the right side of the face, offer him the left, or something like that. I think that's a backhand. I don't think that verse teaches that you can never defend yourself. My dad taught us this, don't start a fight. I think it's good advice. But if you're in one, make sure you finish it. I said, all right, Dad, we're going to do the best we can do to finish it. I think there is a time when we can defend ourselves. But when somebody is trying to humiliate you, you say, why do you say that? Because if you're standing like Mike is standing there, and this is I smite him, the only way I can smite him is if I backhand him on the right side of his face. See that? You understand that? So Jesus goes, so you're back, you're getting backhanded. So I'm humiliating you, so now you offer me the other side of your face, which would be the left side of your face. Now, I've heard that taught most of the time. No, you can never defend yourself. I don't buy that. You can buy it if you want to, and if somebody wants to beat you up, you have a good time. Let them beat you up. I'm not going to let them beat me up. By the way, what if somebody did that to your wife? You're not going to defend her? We had lunch today with a newer family in our church. And they were telling us the Amish people will let people come into their house and completely rob them of everything. And if they try to stop them, they will be condemned to hell by God. The Amish got some funky kind of doctrines out there. Now, I don't think it's wrong for us to defend our... I don't think it's wrong for a brother to defend his sister. I don't think it's wrong for a husband to defend his wife. But if somebody humiliates you, you offer them the other cheek. Fine, you want to slap me on that side? Here, let me offer you this one also. That's what I think Jesus is teaching there. So he said, you guys are letting them smite you on the face. That's the ultimate insult. Unbelievably, the Corinthians tolerated even the most extreme humiliation by the false teachers. They allowed themselves to be humiliated. So in verse 21, Paul said this. Now his sarcasm steps it up. He said, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. If the false teacher's behavior is the standard, he said, we are really weak by comparison to them. Paul's weakness is not enslaving, it's not exploiting, it's not entrapping, it's not dominating, it's not humiliating. The Corinthians proved to be strength and proof of his genuineness as an apostle and the evidence of his love for them. And that ought to be how we are. We ought not to try to enslave people or exploit people or entrap people or dominate people or humiliate people. We ought never to try to do those things. And then he says at the end of verse 21, howbeit wherein any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So in verse 22, this is where he'll begin to defend, obviously, his apostleship. If the false teachers want to be bold in attacking me, Paul said, I'll be bold in defending myself. That's what Paul is saying. He'll write confidently. He'll write unhesitantly in the hope that the Corinthians would turn from the false apostles to the true apostle, Paul himself. So he says, I speak foolishly. That shows his sarcasm. The church has often suffered at the hands of false teachers. Paul's passionate desire to see his beloved Corinthian congregation free from the scourge of the abuse of false apostles motivated Paul to defend his apostleship, which begins in the next section. So why don't we boast? It's foolish, usually, and it's fleshly. Now that is not to say we do not have a clear or accurate assessment of our gifts and our talents. Paul did. Quite honestly, you ought to know where your gifts are. You ought to know what your talents are. And you ought to use them for the glory of God. But I'm going to say something. We don't brag about them. But we use them for the glory of God and for the good of all men and especially the church. But I would warn you, don't brag about them. Boy, I'm a prayer warrior, man. I get on my knees every morning at 4 o'clock in the morning and I just pray nonstop till 6 o'clock. Bless God, I'm spiritual. Okay, nobody needs to do that kind of stuff. I fast often, 3-4 days a week. Well, I don't, but anyway. I can go 3 days. That'd be about the maximum for me, 3 days. But we don't boast about those. Never tell people when you're fasting. You know what drives me nuts when I fast? Almost without it, the Lord must have a sense of humor. Every single time I go to fast, someone will say, would you like to go to lunch? I'm like, yeah, well, yeah. I don't say it. Yeah, I really would. Usually I say, I don't have time today. Why can't they just do it on a day when I'm not fasting? Stop with that. Anyway, we don't boast. It's fleshly. It's carnal. It's worldly. It's not godly. But in this case, Paul will. And I'm saying all that to say Paul's not being worldly or carnal or fleshly. He's just, that's not why he's doing it. He's doing it because he needs to defend his apostleship and to help save the Corinthian church. So answer a fool according to his folly. That's what Paul is doing in this particular passage. Got it? Father, help us to understand your word. Help us understand what Paul is saying here and teaching here and why he's going to, in the next section, defend his apostolic credentials. And he has probably has come at this point in the scriptures at his wit's ends with these false apostles. And the fact that the Corinthians, some of them even, were still hanging on to what they had taught. Lord, I pray that we would never be people that boast foolishly, fleshly, but we would have an accurate assessment of our talents and gifts, and we would use them for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll get into his credentials.